So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one on the rack on the chair in front of you. So please turn to 1 Peter. We're going to finish up some verses that we looked at a couple weeks ago. I'm grateful for having a week off. Nice to spend time with the family, being a little bit part of a different part of the country. We did worship on Sunday, last Sunday, about the same time you were worshiping here. And it was nice to find a community, a very loving, kind community, very welcoming community in Crescent City, California. But it's not Elk Community. So we were grateful for it, enjoyed it, but glad that we don't have to go there every week. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're in the first part of the letter that actually where Peter exhorts his readers to live appropriately, to conduct themselves appropriately. And he does so by appealing to the holiness of God. So he calls them to live a life of holy conduct because God is holy. He calls them to live a life of fearing God. He calls them to fix their minds and make sure that their minds are ready for action. Their desires are no longer to be shaped by their former passions, their sinful and corrupted desires. And their wills are to be submitted to God as His obedient children. So this is now describing the effects that the new birth has created in His people, in God's people. And He calls them to this type of attentiveness, mindfulness, and submissiveness, and also to fear. He calls them to live in the fear of God, who is their Father and their judge. But most importantly, we see that He grounds these exhortations in the redeeming work of Christ. That He has purchased them as a people for Himself. He has paid that ransom price for them. So now, they no longer belong to themselves. And they no longer are enslaved to their ancestral customs. They now belong to Jesus. Jesus bought them, so they now belong to Him. So they are to live in light of that great work of Christ on their behalf. The price that was paid was none other than the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of an unblemished and spotless lamb, far more enduring than that of silver or gold. So Peter uses this in verses like 19 and 20 as the primary motivation for them to live out this new life, to live out their lives, their conduct, to conduct themselves in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Why should they do that? Because they've been bought by the blood of Christ. So Peter continues then to exhort them. Their future for these believers is bright, right? Set their hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they have an outlook upon the future that is optimistic, even though they're enduring difficulties in the moment. Their desires are no longer shaped by their ignorance. They have a purpose that's no longer marked by futility or vanity or emptiness. Plus, they know God as Father, and they call upon Him as their loving Father. They know what kind of Father He is. Even though He is to be feared, even though He is impartial, even though He is holy, they still draw near to Him and call upon Him. That is the type of God that warrants the type of conduct He is calling them to. He is holy, and He wants His children to be like Him. He desires obedient children, not rebellious children. He is to be deeply revered and respected, not dismissed or denigrated. He doesn't play favorites, but He has favored them by giving His own Son to make them His own. So that basically wraps up for us, I think, verses 13 through 19. We're going to spend the rest of the time looking at verses 20 and 21. Which are just two verses that describe a little bit more about Jesus, talking about God's plan of redemption in him, and about how he actually brings about their faith and trust in God. So that is one way we can look at verses 20 and 21. These two verses show us that redemption in Christ was planned in eternity past, but it happened at a precise moment in history. And they also show us that redemption in Christ secures our faith and hope in God. So let's look at the first point here. Redemption in Christ was planned in eternity past, but happened at a precise moment in history. So when we did look back a few weeks ago at 17 through 21, which we only got through verse 19, we saw that Peter builds anticipation into verses 18 and 19. Right? So as he exhorts them to live in light of the holiness of God, as he exhorts them to be God's obedient children, and exhorts them to live and conduct themselves in fear while they're exiles on earth, he grounds that in the knowledge that they have, that they have been redeemed. And that's where he leads us in 18 and 19. So you have been bought, a ransom has been paid, you no longer belong to, you're no longer enslaved to your ancestral customs, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You now belong to God. And what was that ransom price that was paid? And as Peter describes this, he builds anticipation in 18 through 19. Because he holds off until actually naming Jesus until the end of verse 19. Though your translations might not actually show that, in the original language, it actually does demonstrate that. So look at 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, the ESV inserts that into the center of 19, but it doesn't actually show up until the end. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then the last word of verse 19 in Greek is actually the word Christos, which is Christ. So Peter builds this anticipation in them. What was that ransom price that was paid? How were you ransomed from futility and enslavement to your ancestral ways? Well, it came through precious blood, right? Not just ordinary blood, but a valuable blood, an honorable blood. A priceless blood. And that blood came from a lamb, but not just an ordinary lamb, a blameless or unblemished, spotless lamb. And then that final word then climactically emphasizes in that verse 19, Christ. Meaning, Christ was the unblemished, spotless lamb, the one who poured out his precious blood to ransom you from your former enslavement, to make you his own, to make you belong to God. And then that's where he actually takes and expands and elaborates on that in verses 20 and 21, right? So he concludes 18 through 19 with that one singular word, that focus and that emphasis on Christ. And then he goes back and he describes more about who Jesus is and more about how God has decided to bring about his plan, a plan that, as we'll see, has its origins in the very heart of God before he made anything. Before anything else existed, God planned redemption in Christ. So let's look at that then. Verse 20. He was foreknown. So speaking of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now just let that set in. Now we think we know a lot about the world. We think we know a lot about history. We really don't know much at all. I mean, we know less than 1% of 1% of everything that can be known. Very minuscule amount. But there are moments in Scripture when God decides to tell us and give us insights into the Trinity or insights into his plan where we are astonished. And several of those moments come when he describes stuff happening before the foundation of the world. And it makes you think, well, there's reasons for that, but it makes you sit in astonishment about the God who carries out his plan in Christ? Do you know that God planned Christ to be your redemption before the world was made? Before God hovered over the waters and before God said, "Let there be light," God had planned to redeem you by the blood of his Son. Do you know that that was a part of his plan? Do you know that God had planned to do that before Adam and Eve took that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate that big chunk out of whatever that fruit was? Do you know that God had planned a solution to the problem that Adam would introduce into the garden that would bring about death in that relationship with God? That God had planned to fix that by offering up his Son as a sacrifice. That's pretty extraordinary. Do you know that other things that the Bible talks about happening before the foundation of the world include God choosing you in Christ to be a recipient of the effective work of Christ on the cross before the foundation of the world? I mean, the Bible actually says that. So not only was Christ on God's mind and in God's heart to be the Redeemer, you were on his mind and in his heart to be the redeemed. Do you know that your name was written in the book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world? That's what Revelation tells us. Revelation 13 tells us that there is a book of the Lamb, and that book is describing the Lamb who was slain, and names are written in that book, and they were written there before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. So there's extraordinary treasure here for us when God decides to reveal to us things that were on his mind and in his heart that he had planned out before he made anything. There were mysteries that were kept hidden before the foundation of the world that are now revealed through the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. There is a kingdom that had been prepared for God's people before the foundation of the world that is now being experienced by those who have been redeemed by Christ. So all of those actually help us to understand and give us a perspective of God and the way he carries out his plan that just blows our minds. This should give us a tremendous amount of security. That God was not taken surprise by the fall in Genesis 3. He wasn't taken surprise by anything that happened. He didn't have to come up with a plan B and say, "Well, I wish things would have worked out this way." That this was something that was set in place before he made anything. It's truly astonishing. As we read in Psalm 33, God frustrates the plans of the nations, but whose counsel will stand? His own counsel will stand. His own plan will stand because he decided it in eternity past and now has brought it to fruition in Christ. So it shows us that not only did Jesus exist before he became incarnate as the eternal Son of God, not only did God have a plan to redeem for himself a people before the foundation of the world, it should give us extraordinary security. So Jesus is not simply a created being, as some cults would say. He is the eternal Son of God. History is not an unending cycle that repeats itself over and over, but it progresses towards a goal that has been determined by God. And we know that God, this plan gives us security. God has marked us out and determined to make us his own before anything else was made. But look what he says about Jesus. Let's just focus in on what he says. Peter says that Jesus, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that God foreknew Christ before he made anything? Now, on the one hand, it would be kind of nonsensical to say that God simply knew about Jesus before he made anything. Foreknowledge then being interpreted as being something, just simply knowing something beforehand, which we know God knows everything and he knows everyone. So for Peter to reveal this to these readers in Asia Minor in the first century would not be that much of an astonishment. That was something they just assumed to be true about God. He knows everything and he knows everyone. So why would he have to say that he foreknew them or foreknew Christ? Now, foreknowledge here probably takes a little bit of a different concept or should be understood with a little bit different understanding. Several places in the New Testament speak about foreknown as in a way that is similar to the idea of choosing or election or even preordination, that certain things happen according to the foreknowledge of God. So when you talk about in Acts 2 about the crucifixion of Jesus, and Peter says that that was foreknown by God, he's not simply saying that God knew Jesus was going to be crucified. He's saying that was a part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God acted in such a way in Jesus to carry out his plan, and that plan involved Jesus to be crucified. So that was, in a sense, foreordained, which is how some older translations translate this word. He already had used the noun foreknowledge in the opening verses of this letter to describe how believers had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They had been foreknown by God as well. But that foreknowledge leading to their election is not the same thing that's being described here. Christ was not simply chosen by God. He was foreordained by God to be what? To be that ransom price. To be the one who would offer up his precious blood, to be that the unblemished and spotless lamb that would purchase, that would give his life to redeem people for himself. So what he's talking about here is not God knowing Christ beforehand, not even choosing Christ to be the Redeemer, but setting Christ apart in the role that he would have to redeem his people for himself. So God foreknew Christ before the foundation of the world. He determined that that was going to be the way that he would save his people, his stubborn, sinful, and rebellious people. Jesus was going to do it. The Son of God was going to do it. The eternal Son of God was going to be the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, it's a beautiful picture. Because this is a picture of the Trinity within itself and however that works, planning our redemption and designating particular roles to the different persons to carry out that redemption. So God the Father foreknew Christ, setting his Son apart to be the Redeemer, to be the one who would actually pay the price for our sins, who would take upon himself the guilt for all of our transgressions and bear that infinite weight upon the cross, to suffer in our place. Of course, this is not the Father forcing the Son to do this. As we know throughout the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's plan, that he chose to lay down his life, that he came as the Son of Man to be a ransom for many, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as that ransom payment. So we shouldn't be confused by that. This is a cooperative arrangement between the Father and the Son. God is planning redemption and planning to accomplish it himself before the foundation of the world. I think it's a good picture then when we put this together and we understand that this had been the plan all along, and it wasn't simply God responding to a problem that he didn't anticipate. So I think the best summary then of this happening we see in the life of Joseph, where he summarizes what his brothers did to him in turning on him and betraying him and hiding him and or selling him into slavery and getting rid of him. Where he tells them that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now this is not simply Joseph describing God responding to his brother's wicked plan. He's saying God had intended, that God had meant the evil that you meant for me, God had meant that for good. So that what? So that the whole world could be saved through the famine, right? Remember the famine aspect of that. God intended their evil to be something that would produce good, whereas Joseph's brothers intended the evil to produce the death of their brother. So Peter is saying something very similar to that, that all of the evil and wickedness, that God would solve the problem himself through the sacrifice of his son. Not something that forced God to adjust and change his plans, not something God using something evil to get good out of it, but God planning that evil, wicked act of the betrayal and arrest and crucifixion of Jesus to be what he would use to save his people. Now, let's see how he goes on to describe the moment in which Jesus showed up. All right, so God planned redemption in eternity past, but that redemption didn't actually occur until a specific moment in history. So he says in the second half of the verse, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So notice the contrast. Foreknown when? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. And made manifest when? In the last times. So notice what Peter's doing. He's simply drawing this, he's putting these pieces together for his readers, right? He doesn't want them to think that what God had planned and the redemption that he had accomplished in Christ, they knew that, they believed that, they experienced that. He doesn't want them to think that that was somehow something that just happened to come about because of a change of God's plans. It was something that had been planned from eternity past. But he wants them to understand that crucial moment in which this plan came to fruition. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but now, in the last times, he has been made manifest. So think about this in the context of the letter. How has he been describing the privileges that these believers have? One of the ways he does that is by saying, you guys are living at a crucial moment in history. In verses 10 to 12, he says, all of the prophets, the Spirit of God and worked in them and inspired their writings, and all of them were looking forward to the Christ. All of them were trying to understand when it was that Jesus would show up on the scene. They knew that they were speaking about a Messiah. And you could see how this actually works its way out through Scripture. Because what happens when we know the end from the beginning? Well, we can kind of give, if we know the end from the beginning, we can kind of give hints throughout the entire story of what is going to happen. And that's exactly the way that God tells his story. So we know that redemption is going to happen, that an offspring, a son, was going to be born. So God gives hints at the beginning, at the very beginning of the story of a future redemption. And he kind of hints at who this character would be as the story progresses. He would be a child of promise. He would be a king. He would be a prophet. He would be a priest. He would be a lamb. All of these hint at what is to come. And Peter says to his readers, you guys are living at the moment that you see all of these pieces come together. You now have a picture. You have a grasp of the whole puzzle being put together because Christ has come. Because you've shown you live at that precise moment when all of God's plan is starting to make sense. So he tells them that again here. Christ appeared when? In the last times. Christ appeared not at the beginning of the story. He was not made manifest at the beginning of the story. He was not made manifest in the middle of the story. He was made manifest at the end of the story. So this is like one of those films you watch that is, or stories you read where a character has been hinted at over and over and over again, but doesn't actually show up until the end. And then is victorious, or whatever it might be.
It's not what you expected.
So And that's the way that God wrote the story. And Peter's encouragement to them would be this, that you're living in the times in which Christ was made manifest, in which Christ appeared. Now, we know that they didn't see Jesus during his earthly ministry, because he tells us that in chapter 1, verse 8. They love him and they believe in him, though they haven't seen him. So the emphasis upon the manifestation of Christ, or the appearance of Christ, is not simply upon his physical appearance, as if they saw Jesus face to face. That was not the emphasis. The emphasis was upon what he accomplishes in his manifestation. He appeared to be the ransom price for his people, to be the lamb who would lay down his life for his people's transgressions. Now, if I ask you, what time did God choose to reveal, to manifest his son to be the Redeemer? What time would you say? Some of you say 2,000 years ago. Some would say in the middle of history. Some would say at the beginning of history. But what time does Peter say Christ was made manifest? The last times. Okay, this is the type of verse that can shatter your paradigm. Okay, this is the type of verse that, you know, I read for years and just simply skipped over. Well, it doesn't really make any sense, so I'm just going to move on. But Peter says that Jesus was made manifest in the last times. Now, what is he actually indicating by that? This is a very important question. There's three different ways, from what I can tell, of how people understand the last times. One of those ways is simply focusing in upon that specific small period of time that occurs immediately prior to the end of history, the end of the world. So those are the last times, and that's kind of feeds the hysteria and the speculation that we've seen in America for the last 100 years, 150 years. Is this focus upon the last days, when you can write books about, are we living in the last days? And you can you go back and you search any bestseller list of Christian books, and you're going to see probably a half dozen of them referring to something about the last days each year. Just this past year, there was a half dozen books about the last days on the bestseller list. Meaning that these books are being written that feed into this focus and this zeal, this desire to know about whether or not we're living in the last days. And almost all of them say, yes, we're living in the last days, but we're not going to pick a date because we don't want to be false prophets and say this is the final day or this is the last day. One of these books was written by David Jeremiah about the rapture, and it was a book about what happens after the rapture. I'm thinking, well, if your paradigm is that all Christians, all believers are going to be raptured, and those are the ones who are buying your book, why would they want to know about what happens when they're gone? And yet it's a bestseller. I'm thinking, not to say anything, I just disagree with David Jeremiah, but I'm thinking, if that's your perspective and that's the group, the demographic that you're marketing your book towards, why would that actually be something you would want to sell? You're talking about something that they're not going to experience in their lifetime. But I think that type of book and the title just simply feeds into the fervor about and the fanaticism about the last times. The second way, that's one way of looking at it. And of course, that perspective is going to continue, I think, until people start reading their Bibles. There's no way you can look out and see what's happening in our culture, have that paradigm, and not think that things are just getting worse and worse and worse, and the end has to be coming soon. The second perspective, the way that most probably teachers, professors, even well-known pastors like John MacArthur, John Piper, have is that the last times is a way of referring to the entire period of time between Christ's incarnation, his first coming, and his second coming. So now, I mean, if you look at that just simply understanding that that's their paradigm, then we could see that that last times or the last days has now grown out and stretched out to become a very long period of time. We're looking at now almost 2,000 years of time. And that's the apostles' way of referring to the last times. Now, this is what you typically find in your study Bibles and some of your commentaries and listening from your pastors. If you look up articles about this, who do not share that first paradigm, this is the paradigm that most people will have. So the difficulty that I have with that view is that it takes the word the last times and it almost makes it seem like a description of a time period that is actually lasting longer than any other time period in redemptive history. So if the Old Testament prophets refer to the latter days, then the latter days, if it refers to this entire stretch of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, and we're now looking at 2,000 years, the latter days becomes a longer period of time than the former days, which seems to stretch the language a little bit too much. Because when you actually look at all the references to the last days or the last times, we start to see language that seems to be very specific, not referring to an indefinite period of time that could go on for thousands of years, but referring very specifically to an end that was imminent, an end that the apostles and prophets expected to experience soon. That's why you see references to the coming of the Lord being at hand, or the end of the ages has come upon us. So you add this language in, I think it would be a stretch then to say that the last times refers to, or the last days, or the end of the age, or the last hour, as the Apostle John says, referring to a time period that is indefinite and enduring. So where does that leave us then? Well, it leaves us with a position I now hold, which is a position that views the last times as an end, most assuredly an end of the age, an end of the old covenant order, the old covenant aeon, of the way in which the Gentiles ruled, a time that preceded the time in which God would set up his kingdom. So how do we understand this in reference to the appearance of Christ? As I said earlier, he shows up at the end of the story. Remember how Jesus told his parables, parable of the tenants. When did the Son show up? The Son showed up, the Father sent the Son after he had sent prophets, after he had sent his servants over and over and over again to his rebellious people. And how do we see that woven into the beginning of the New Testament? Well, there was one final prophet that God sent before the great day of the Lord. That prophet was John the Baptist. He came, and his coming signified the nearness of the day of the Lord. And how do they actually begin their ministry? By calling his people to repent and turn from their sins, because not just judgment is coming, the axe is not just laid at the root of the trees, but that the kingdom of God is at hand. So when you look at this phrase, the last times, this is how Peter describes it. You read it, the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews, he describes it as the last days. Paul describes it as the end of the age or the end of the ages. John describes it as the last hour. You're looking at this pivotal moment in time in which God is going to bring about his plan in its fruition. He is going to bring it about. He is going to accomplish his plan that he determined to accomplish in eternity past. So what does that include then? Well, it includes the incarnation, the manifestation of Christ. It includes the day of the Lord, which is a reference to God judging his people and also saving his people, redeeming them. It includes the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Joel says was to be poured out in the last days. It includes all of these things coming together, the kingdom of God being established. So it's a way I think the apostles referred to the moment in time in which they were living, in which God's promises are now coming to pass. We're going to remove what is old and we're going to establish something new. There's going to be a judgment upon the old creation and there's going to be the establishment of a new creation. God is going to establish his kingdom in the days of those kings, as Daniel says, and he's going to set it up and it's going to last forever. So, Peter is telling his readers that that is the moment in which they find themselves. So again, elaborating upon how richly privileged they've been, you guys are living in that moment, in these last days in which Christ has been made manifest, and you are now partaking of the things that God had promised before, but now has fully brought about. You can see then how richly privileged they would be. And I think this viewpoint then, as they anticipate the end, which I think happened around 70 AD, anticipating the end of that old covenant order, God is establishing these people during that time of wilderness living to be his new covenant people, the first to partake of his kingdom and receive the benefits of Christ's work. They are that generation. So, there's a lot obviously wrapped up into that. But now what we should look at is this focus then upon the way in which this teaching instructs God's people. Doesn't it feed into last time speculation or hysteria? It doesn't promote that type of thinking or understanding of the scriptures. It anticipates and sees historically the end that Peter and the apostles and Jesus himself foretold. They knew that the last time, as Peter says in 1:5, would be the day in which their salvation is revealed. And he wants them to know how privileged they are. So he tells them that Christ here, foreknown before God the Father, before the foundation of the world, but made manifest for your sake, for you. Why did God accomplish his plan of salvation from eternity past at this historical moment in time? He did it for you. That's pretty bold, right? And obviously, we shouldn't reduce that to only these Christians, to only these people living in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to. But again, he stresses how privileged they are. God planned this out beforehand, brought it to fruition in Christ, and he did it for you, for your sake, because of you. Now think about that. How would that make them feel? How privileged do you think they thought they were? Do they know how much God has loved them? He planned to do this in eternity past, and now, for your sake, he has brought it about. Christ appeared for your benefit. So they are the first to be ransomed by Christ. They're living in the last times. They are the first to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are that terminal generation, and they are the first to inhabit the eternal kingdom of their Lord in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. A question that is not, it's somewhat related to the context, I think. But can a God who plans to send his Son as a bloody sacrifice for rebellious sinners be trusted? Can the God who planned Joseph to be sold into slavery and betrayed by his brothers be trusted? I know you probably initially want to say, yeah, of course. But just think about that for a moment. Because I think what Peter is going to do is he's actually going to demonstrate that God's redemption in Christ is the very means, the very basis of his people's trust. But think about how God treated Jesus. He judged Jesus in our place. Is that the type of God that you want to entrust yourself to? He's already described God as being holy, of being an impartial judge, and worthy of your fear. Is that also a God that you can trust? Can you entrust your life to Him? Yeah, I mean, unequivocally, we'd say yes. Right? With no hesitation. Until it comes down to the roots of it, and we struggle with trusting God when things happen in our lives. But think about what's happening in their lives. Now they're enduring trials of various kinds. Now their faith is being purified. It's being tested. God's putting them into the grinder. The heat is being turned up, and it's intense. And He seems to indicate that it's going to become even more intense. Can God be trusted? So the answer to that question is yes, but why can God be trusted? Because God gave His Son to be the ransom price for your sins. Because He bought you and made you His own. Because He's your Father who cares for you. Because, yes, He is your holy God, Lord, Judge, but God gave His Son. So I think a skeptic would look at the cross and say, that's not a God that can be trusted. He abandoned His Son. In that crucial moment when Jesus called out to Him, if there was any way for this to be done, God turns His back on His Son and doesn't listen to Him. I think a skeptic would look at that and say, there's no way I would entrust myself to a God like that. And yet, the believer looks at it and says, that's the very basis of my trust. Because God looked at what Jesus did, and it says in 21, and raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, gave Him glory. As it says later on in chapter 3, He seated Him at His right hand, and He put all of His enemies underneath His feet. And Peter says that that's the very basis of your belief. So look what he says. Through Jesus, through Him, you are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Not only do you trust God, this is the God in whom you place your hope. Which is, brings us back full circle to verse 13, and then all the way back to verse 3. The living hope that we have, the hope that we are waiting for, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God can be trusted because He raised Jesus from the dead. We can hope in Him because He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Right? He glorified Him. Christ is now the ruling Lord, the King who is seated at God's place of honor. And it's through Jesus that we believe in God. Now, I think there would be some who would look at what Jesus accomplished in His earthly ministry and say, yeah, I could see how that would lead me to believe in God. What Jesus accomplished was astonishing, right? He had a very humble birth. But a miraculous birth. He not only was tempted in the wilderness and passed that temptation, but He taught His people. He performed miracles for His people. He healed His people. I could see how looking at Jesus and His earthly ministry can lead us to believe in God. How can we not see God work through this amazing carpenter? Now, I think we can also see in this that there is far more that Jesus did that allows us to believe in God. How can you not believe in God when you see His own people reject Him, mock Him, betray Him, flee from Him, arrest Him, try Him, accuse Him, slander Him, beat Him, strip Him, crucify and bury Him? Now that's a little bit more challenging, right? But with the eyes of faith, the very sufferings that Christ endured, you know, the very sufferings of Christ that He endured in your, He did it for you, as He says in verse 20, for your sake, He actually purchased things for you. He bought your belief. He bought your repentance. He bought your justification. He bought your adoption. He bought your forgiveness. He bought you. And he gives all of these things to you. So when Christ did endure that from his own people, the rejection and betrayal and arrest and beating and mocking and crucifying, he did it to purchase these things for you. That is how the shepherd provides for the sheep. The Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. So he gives up himself so that in him we can have every spiritual and saving benefit made possible by his sacrificial death. So it is through then the gift that he gives us, primarily the gift of the Spirit, that enables us to repent and believe. And Jesus, well, Peter says, Jesus did that for your sake, so that it is through him that you believe in God. God designed the death, planted in eternity past, and the resurrection and the glorification of Christ in order to secure our faith and hope in God. He provides these gifts to his children through the Christ who was foreknown, made manifest, crucified, raised from the dead, and glorified at the right hand of the Father, where all things have been subjected to him. God did that in Christ for your sake. I hope you see then, not only how privileged you are, but that you're willing to give him everything you have in response, to carry out your life in a way that is pleasing to him. He bought you, he owns you, and we owe him everything we have. Let's pray.